For those of you who were here last week, we had wonderful reconnect story time with each other, and hopefully you can share some more of those stories today, particularly the extra question lends itself to true confession time, which would be interesting stories. Stories, as you know, are the springboards to relationship, both with God and with people, and so we are sharing stories. And some people have been kind and gracious enough to agree to share. And that person this morning is Kathy Willis. Where are you, Kathy? There you are. And you have, you have a microphone. Perfect. You can stay there. You can come up here. Doesn't matter.
I'll stand here, but hold this for just 1 second. My phone has something to do with this. I'm sorry.
Oh, she's getting her phone ready. For the rest of you, please turn yours off. Kathy's exempt.
Sorry. For the past year, I've had the privilege of working with the refugee ministry at Covenant, and it has been a blessing beyond what I ever could have imagined. I've experienced God over and over and over again through these beautiful relationships with these people. Well, I experienced God again in a very real way during the Christmas holidays with the Shoje family from Afghanistan. They arrived in mid-October. I did not at the time meet them because Covenant was not a family that Covenant was, quote, welcoming. But they were very good friends with a couple that we had welcomed last January, Fatima and Gossam. They began to settle in to Austin. They had two little boys, Bayrose, who was 5, and Bilal, who was 3. The husband or man's name is Fawad, and the woman's name is Frook. Well, about 2 months after they had gotten here, they got their little boy enrolled in kindergarten, and a week later, Bayrose was diagnosed with leukemia. They were devastated, as you can imagine. He was admitted to Bell's Children's Hospital, and the family moved into the room. About 5 days later, I got a call wanting to know if I could take Frog for her first prenatal visit here in Austin. She was pregnant with her 3rd child. So I said, sure, I'd be happy to. And that night, Fawad, her husband, and I corresponded by text. So the next morning at 8 o'clock, I picked her up at Dell's Children's Hospital, and we were on our way to North Austin for her appointment. Both Frog and Fawad had university degrees, and for a woman from Afghanistan to have a university degree is pretty amazing. But we were able to communicate with no problems. Her English is impeccable. She was an auditor for a bank prior to arriving here in Austin, and all her reports were written in English. So she had great communication skills. So we talked and talked, and immediately formed a connection. It was real easy to be together, and she just shared from her heart. Her heart was absolutely broken. It was hard for her to talk just because she was so distraught over this diagnosis about her son. But as we were still in the car, she said, "I know God brought us to Austin." She said, "If we were still in Afghanistan, first of all, this diagnosis probably still would not have been made. And if it had been, we certainly would not be receiving the care that we're receiving here at Dell Children's Hospital." She was so grateful. Okay, she had her appointment. Everything was good. And I dropped her back at the hospital saying, "My husband and I, my friends, will be praying for Bayrose and for you and your husband." She was so grateful. Well, that night I got a text from her husband thanking me for taking her for the visit. And they're such gracious people. They're extremely hospitable and always thankful for anything you do for them. So later that week, I went to Dell's just to check on them and see how things were going, and still did not meet her husband, but I took them a card just saying, "We continue to pray for you, we care for you, we love you. Let us know if there's something we can do." And so that night, I got this text from her husband that I'd like to share. "Hello, Kathy. Sorry if I respond you late. You came here at hospital, and I wish I was there and be glad for meeting you. Thank you for your pray card. I don't know how to thank people when they bring you a card with pray and good wishes. I hope this is correct way. I hope you all have a good weekend. Okay, over the next couple of weeks, I continued to go visit them. And as time went on, I could tell that, and for, I still hadn't met the husband, Fawad, but Frog was beginning to, well, her anxiety was beginning to ease, and I could just tell that she was not as filled with worry and stress as she previously had been. One of the times I went, I met her sister-in-law and her two nieces from California. Her husband's brother and his family had come to be with them, and they continued to talk about the importance of family, but they said, you, she was talking to me, you have now become our family here in Austin. Okay, so last Friday, I got another text from Fawad. So this is the latest. Hello, Kathy. I received a phone call from Bay Rose's doctor a few minutes ago, which made my day and my entire life. She said that there is zero leukemia in his blood, and the result is negative, but they will keep going with treatment. I wanted to share with you this good news and thank you and entire people in the family and church, which they pray for him, and thank you so much for your support. Well, I mean, I just praise God and thanked God so much for that wonderful miracle for them. And when I this past Saturday, I stopped by their house. They're at home. And just to say hello. And I'm so sorry that I can't share this word with you because I can't remember what it was. But they began to talk about how grateful they were to God for what he had done and for being with them. And he, Fawad, said, I do not know this word, what this word would be in English. He said, but we have a word that means when you are experiencing trauma or stress or anxiety, that you pray to God for help. And he said, we began to feel that last week. And he said, there's just a peace that comes over you. And I immediately thought, yes, that peace that passes all understanding. Mm-hmm. But this was a beautiful experience, of course, of God with these beautiful people and a reminder of how big and wide and love and how big and wide the love of God is for all of us.
Thank you, Kathy. And that is a perfect segue into what it means to be part of God's people. And I appreciate you sharing that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Kathy stepping out in faith and ministering to this family and being so open about praying for them. We praise you for the good outcome for Bay Rose. We thank you for how you are continuing to work in that family. We thank you that we can experience you in and through other people, and that Kathy was the face of Christ to that family from Afghanistan. We thank you for what you will do in the future in their lives and in the lives of Kathy and those others who minister to them. For truly you are holy and merciful and mighty, and this lesson shows us how great you are. Father, now we ask that you open our hearts to receive what you have to give us today, that we, like Kathy, may be more faithful in what you call us to do. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I don't know about y'all, but I had a little trouble getting back in the saddle this week because it just kind of appeared, and I don't know why. It's been on my calendar for 9 months. So we're going to do a lightning quick review to kind of bring us up to speed and tell us where we are. As you know, we've been in the book of Exodus all fall, studying about how God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. This involved a very interesting call to Moses. God's empowering him to confront Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt through a series of plagues, which culminated in the last plague, which finally caused Pharaoh to let God's people leave. The institution of the celebration of Passover began at that point, which was to be a permanent celebration of this mighty act of God. It continues today. The people left Egypt very excited to go, and God led them into a geographic cul-de-sac, meaning they were trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, which seems an odd thing for God to do since he'd spent so much time and effort getting them out of Egypt. But he did it so they could witness the final act of deliverance from their enemies. And as a result, they saw Pharaoh's army completely destroyed, and they walked through on dry ground. So after a great celebration on the opposite shore, we followed God's people into the wilderness. They were being led by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And we listened to their complaining and their whining and, incredibly, their desire to return to slavery in Egypt. Finally, we studied about God's patience and provision for them in the manna and the quail, his protection of them from their enemies, and then his gracious provision to Moses of his father-in-law, Jethro, who helped him set up the organizational structure for this new nation that God was creating. And that's where we come to today. Okay, we have an outline. You don't necessarily need that outline. But anyway, today we find Israel camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb as it is on that map. This is going to be base camp for them for almost a year, so they're going to be in this one spot for a while. And we can see this as a fulfillment of the promise that God gave Moses back in chapter 3 when he promised Moses that Moses would return and worship God on this very mountain. And I like to imagine, although the text does not say this, that Moses returned to the very spot that he met God on that mountain, which was in the burning bush. I have a chair in my house that when I'm really seeking the Lord, that's where I go, because I have a history of meeting him there. Moses knew where God was on this giant mountain, and I think probably returned to that spot to meet him. Anyway, we are beginning a new section of Exodus today. The first 18 chapters actually dealt with the actual Exodus. The last 20 chapters deal with the giving of the law. And chapter 19 that we start with this week is the transition chapter of God's people being prepared to receive the law. Now let's think about for a minute what God is doing here. It's kind of an overview we need to remember. God has delivered his people from Egypt, right? But they don't have any structure. And we all know from our own lives that freedom without structure pretty quickly degenerates into chaos. Chaos is just another form of slavery. So what God is about here, shaping his people into a new nation, is teaching them how to live with God, how to live with each other, how to live with the nations around them. The law is going to provide the structure for all of that. At Sinai, Israel is going to receive the moral and the civil law, which means how to live with each other, how to live as a nation, how to live with those around them. They also will receive the ceremonial law, which is how to worship, how to relate to God. And all of this law is the basis for God's relationship with his people. Now, what the people will discover, and we will along with them, is that the law, even though I've seen some of you rolling your eyes already, the law is not just a list of do's and don'ts. Do this and God will bless you. Do that and God won't bless you. Things won't go very well for you. That's a very formulaic, equational way of looking at it. And that is not what is intended by the law. The law is a reflection of God's character. It's a reflection of God's character. And it is a gracious gift. we're going to see that in the law there is a compelling vision of who we are to be as God's people based on God's character from God's perspective, okay? We'll discover that when God sets a boundary, he does it out of love and for our good and for our blessing. It's a benefit to us. These laws are not arbitrary, even though they kind of seem like it when you get into the list mentality, all right? We're going to see that principle play out over and over and over again. When God puts a boundary, it's for our blessing. Now, in the West, we have a particular difficulty with this because we are so focused on freedom and our individual rights that it's difficult for us to see the gift in constraint or in commands. We typically rebel against anything we see as limiting our freedom. If you don't believe that, next time you go by a wet paint sign, see how many fingerprints there are. Or you see a keep off the grass sign, and guess what? There's a little trail right beside it, right? There's something in us that's inherently rebellious against authority, and we're always pushing the limits, and we don't want to have our freedoms limited. Well, absolute freedom is tyranny. And that's also slavery. So we will come to the acknowledgement of that. Commands are not a bad thing. They're necessary for freedom. I'll give you an example. Years ago, when my nephews and my son were between the ages of 8 and 12, we were at the ranch in Alpine, and they were playing Capture the Flag. Well, now, the ranch in Alpine, to 8 to 12-year-old boys, holds limitless possibilities. Limitless. And so I was kind of surprised when my oldest nephew came to me and said, Aunt Jen, what are the boundaries? I went, oh, okay. Well, that ridgeline, the road to Uncle Mo's house, this mountain behind us, and the creek on the west. That's still plenty of territory for them to get into trouble, right? But because they had the boundary, they felt free to run all over it, and they had a blast. Because they had the boundaries. Craig Barnes refers to the Ten Commandments as the 10 signposts on the way to freedom. 10 signposts on the way to freedom. God gives us the commands so that we flourish. They are good for us. For those of you who play chess, does anybody play chess? There's one person, two people, three. Okay, play chess. You guys know that it's only within the limits set by the chessboard that you are free to move. So in order to have freedom, you have to have limits. Now, I know this is a hard concept for us. We are so much in the New Testament where Jesus came to fulfill the law, and that it's hard for us to look at the law as a gracious gift. But in the coming weeks, when we get into the details of the law, if you get lost and you're starting to feel like, oh my gosh, this is a list of do's and don'ts, back up and ask two questions. One is, how does it reflect God's character? And the second one is, how is it a gracious gift? How do these dietary laws reflect God's character? How do the constraints on worship reflect God's character? And how is that a gracious gift? Because that gets us more into understanding what God is doing here. Okay, we're going to begin. Chapter 19. Chapter 19 is a conversation between God and his people with Moses as the intermediary. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I am such a product of Hollywood that I always thought Moses went up the mountain and got the Ten Commandments and came down again. And clearly, that is not what is happening in this text, okay? It wasn't a one-time event. There's a lot of going up and down and up and down on this mountain. Three trips just in our text for today. The pattern is God summons Moses, he climbs up, he gets the message, he climbs down, he tells the Israelites, he climbs back up and reports to God what they said. Okay, so that's the pattern. Obviously, God knows what they've said. And he knows everything about them, right? So what's the point of poor Moses going up and down this mountain? The point is to teach his people that they need an intermediary. They need a mediator. They need a go-between them and God. So once again, we see Moses having this role where he foreshadows Christ. He foreshadows and points to Christ in this role of mediator, because Christ is the ultimate mediator between us and God. So that's one thing the Lord is teaching them. Okay. The first eight verses have most of the elements of a sovereign treaty at the time that would have been very familiar to these people, because all Middle Eastern treaties had these elements. The sovereign reminded his people of how wonderful he was. Then he gave them their obligation, and then there was a blessing at the end. And that's the form we have here that God has given Moses to give the people. He begins by reminding his people once again what he did for them in Egypt. And it's this lovely image. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That is a lovely image. But notice what he does not say. He doesn't say, I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you out of slavery. He says, I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's a relationship that is emphasized here. Now, there are all kinds of legends that have grown up around this saying. I searched diligently and could not find any credible proof that any of these legends are true, so I'm not going to tell them to you. I'm sure you know one of them. But what I did find was that eagles, these majestic, mighty, soaring birds, are fabulous parents. That they create this nest for their little eaglets, and they raise them and they protect them in the nest, and they bring them food, and the eaglets grow and grow. And pretty soon the eaglets get too big for the nest, and it's time for them to leave at about 10 or 11 months. So the parents first start putting the food on the edge of the nest, and then they'll put it on a branch, so they have to flap their wings and go over there and get it. And then they'll put it on a further branch. And by this time, the eaglets are ready to fledge. The parents know this. The eaglet doesn't know this. So what the parents do, they don't kick them out of the nest, but they go and they rearrange the nest so that it's really uncomfortable. And the eaglets are too big, and it's uncomfortable, so they fly. I think that is fabulous. God is telling the Israelites, you liked that nest in Egypt, but I have something better for you. So I've made that nest uncomfortable. In fact, I've destroyed that nest. You can't go back to it. I have something better in mind. Okay, so that's the first element. The second element is he places upon them their obligation, and that is to obey. Their obligation is obedience. Now that sounds real simple. Real simple. But don't we hate that word, obey? We don't even have that in marriage vows anymore. We're going to see that while they're enthusiastic, they don't like the word either. The third element we find in verse 6, which is the blessing. You will be my treasured possession. The whole earth is mine, and you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Treasured possession, royal priesthood, holy nation, selected out of all the people of the earth. That's their purpose. That's what God chose them for. Not because they were bigger, better, stronger than anybody else. Not because they deserved it. Not because they were so wonderful. Simply because God chose them. That is an act of sheer grace that begins the nation of Israel. They are founded on grace, not law, which, of course, points to the New Testament, right? This is a really good deal. The people agree, of course, we will obey everything that the Lord has said. Now, we all know they didn't, okay? And in not very long, they're going to know they don't as well. How many of us have made a promise to God? Lord, if you will just do X, Y, Z. We make that promise with the best of intentions, very fervently, very sincerely, and it's not long before we figure out we can't hold up our end of the bargain. So we're kind of in the same spot as these Israelites. Now, what I love about this is that image of the eagle's wings. Because isn't that just like God to make our nest uncomfortable? I don't know about y'all, but he was stirring up my nest during the holidays. And he made one particular corner of it pretty darned uncomfortable and made me examine what I was doing. The fact is, we all love to be in our comfortable place. In the same place, doing the same thing, doing our usual, you know, going about our business without thinking about it too much, you know, content to stay as we are, having somebody feed us God's word, hand feed us, like those adult eagles, just hand feed us, regurgitate it for us. We don't want to dig. So that in order to get us out of that habit, God makes our nests uncomfortable. So think about what nest God is making uncomfortable for you right now. Because instead of saying, oh, I wish my nest were more comfortable, why did that twig show up and why is God doing this? Just look at the invitation in it as to what God wants to do. He wants to mature us. He wants us to grow. He wants us to know that we can thrive and mature and live in Christ. That's the invitation anytime you have a nest that's becoming uncomfortable. Okay, we are going to move on. These next verses are awesome, and they are terrifying, and it's really hard to get our hearts and minds around them. That is a picture of Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, and we have at least one person in this room that's climbed it. She said with the aid of stairs, which Moses didn't have. Okay, so keep that in mind. This visual image that we have in these next verses is powerful. It envelops us. It invites our imagination. And I really want y'all to try to visualize that because we catch a glimpse of the glory and the majesty of God in these verses, okay? When Moses goes back to God and reports that the people are willing to obey, God tells Moses, okay, I'm going to do something. I am going to come and speak so the people will hear him. What's coming is a personal encounter between God and his people. Before, he was talking to Moses. Now, he's going to be talking to the whole 2 million tribe of his new nation. So God tells Moses, go and get them ready because I'm coming on the third day. And what did that involve? It involved them consecrating themselves, setting themselves aside for God's use. And that involved taking a bath and washing their clothes. That sounds very simple to us. There were 2 million people in a wilderness without abundant amounts of water or soap. And they certainly didn't have closets full of clean clothes. This took effort to bathe and wash and get ready for God. Clean clothes in the Old Testament signify a clean heart. And frequently, anytime in the Old Testament when you see somebody bathing and changing, it means a new start, a new beginning. And that's what we have here, is a new beginning between God and his people. The second thing God required of them was that they build a barrier around the mountain so that they couldn't approach too closely, okay? This sounds bizarre to us, but God obviously took it seriously enough to send Moses twice to warn the people, don't approach closer than this. Only those whom God invited could go up that mountain. That indicates a deep and a profound respect for God's holy presence among them. So let's get the picture here. There you have Mount Sinai, okay? It's part of a chain of mountains, a chain of granite mountains that are a series of peaks that are over 8,000 feet tall. So it's pretty bleak. I mean, it's pretty hard and harsh. The setting of this with the mountain with its massive size and its majestic silence really reinforces the awesome power and might and holiness of God. That's the point of it. Okay, so the people were willing to listen. They were willing to obey. They were willing to consecrate themselves in their hearts. They were showing deep respect for God by staying off the mountain. And then on the third day, God came down. What follows is a description of our awesome, holy, majestic, all-powerful God arriving. And words fail to describe this. This is an artist's rendering of what it might have looked like. Imagine being in that base camp, looking up at that. This is an awesome theophany. A theophany is just a fancy word for saying a manifestation of our Lord, an appearing. This appearing assaults all of our senses. It strikes us at the deepest core of who we are. So how do we meet this God? This God who comes in a cataclysm of nature that involves a shroud around the entire mountain that's shaking, an earthquake with fire and lightning and smoke and a sound like a trumpet that's blasting in your ears. That is an awesome picture of might and of power. Now, unfortunately for us, we live in a day and age that has much more shallow concepts of God than this. And we've just come through a season in our church where we focus so much on the baby Jesus and his coming that we emphasize his humanity as opposed to his divinity. Even the contrast of the two theophanies, you know, this one, nobody could miss this one. He was causing a ruckus, as somebody said earlier today. When Jesus came, it was quietly and almost inconspicuously. It was noticed by a bunch of angels from heaven and some scruffy shepherds and some wise men who wandered in from who knows where in the east. But it was almost unnoticed. It was a very quiet advent. Very different than this. It is the same God. And we need to remember that. Not immerse ourselves so much in the New Testament that we lose the vision of this one. Contemporary Christianity is so focused on Jesus being our friend and Jesus being coming to earth and putting on our skin and understanding our nature and being a buddy, which is great to teach to young children. But we tend to make him an equal. And he is anything but. This tells us that we've made God way too small and he's not going to stay small. This biblical image insists on the majesty and the power and the glory of the Lord. It's a very elevated position. So much so that he says, this is a line of respect that I'm marking, and I love you too much to let you cross it. Because if you cross it, you're going to treat me very cavalierly, and you're going to be very presumptive, and I'm not going to allow that. The description of this advent that we have here in Exodus reminds me much more of the description of the events that surrounded Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. Or the scriptures that describe his coming at the end of the age to set all things right. Both of those are accompanied by cosmic upheaval. Cosmic upheaval. They will not be quiet and unnoticed. So here's the question. Does your God look anything at all like the God of Mount Sinai? How big is he? Be honest. Because there is an element in here of our relationship with God that we so easily lose. We're going to get to that in a minute. Okay, that moves us on to the Ten Commandments. Into this holy maelstrom, God speaks, and everyone hears. This is what I just read this and thought, oh, wait a minute, it's not like Hollywood at all. God actually spoke the Ten Commandments to 2 million people before he wrote them down on those tablets for Moses to bring back permanently. So everybody in the nation hears him. And this is what he says. These are the words, and we know them as the Ten Commandments, okay? I'm going to make some general remarks about the text because it's very familiar. You can talk about it more in your small groups. These are the things you need to remember. These commandments are rooted in the character of God. I've said that before. We cannot repeat that enough. They reflect who God is. They are commandments. Those of us in the West have a hard time with that. They're not suggestions. They're not optional. They're not guidelines. They're not guardrails. They aren't relative. They are absolute commandments. They deal with heart attitudes. We tend to see them as a list of things we can check off. I haven't murdered anybody, so I'm okay. You know, but what God is getting at here is the heart attitude. If your heart is right, your actions are going to be right. If your actions aren't right, it's because your heart's not right. So they're focused on heart attitudes. They are intended to flourish us as God's people. And we can only experience true freedom when we actually obey them, because we are designed that way. We need the limitations of these commandments. So this is the beginning of the giving of the moral law to God's people, right? The first four deal with loving God. The fifth one is family. And the last five, love other people, is what those deal with. Keep in mind that the first commandment, love the Lord your God, have no other gods before him, that's foundational for everything that follows. Everything that follows for the next 20 chapters is going to loop back to that one. Everything. And this is not necessarily just an Old Testament thing, okay? When Jesus was teaching in the New Testament, he taught the Beatitudes. All the Beatitudes loop back to the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because none of the rest of them can be understood or done without that first one. It's the same with the Ten Commandments. None of them can be understood unless we understand that first one. This gives us the Ten Commandments, this Old Testament theophany. The New Testament, Jesus, gives us the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That is, love God, the first four, and love others, the last six. It's the summation of the Ten Commandments. So we aren't free of the Ten Commandments just because we live in the New Testament. Christ reiterated those. Now, if we are taking these seriously, doesn't it change everything about our lives? I mean, these are ethics that affect everything in our life, our personal life, our vocations, our family, our business, the way we treat our neighbors, the way we treat our children, our relationships, everything. Everything. Because God's people are God's advertisement to the world. You are God's ad. It always is a good time to reflect, what is my life advertising? So if we obey these commandments, what would that mean in our everyday lives? Frankly, we don't think about it too much as Christians. But if we obey these commandments, then everything changes. You know, for example, you have to give up gossip, as much fun as it is, because that kills other people's reputations. We have to give up flirting with our neighbor or entertaining the fantasy of a perfect husband. Of course, mine is, so that's not a fantasy, but, and you may all quote me on that. If we take the Ten Commandments seriously, we have to be transparent about our own sins. We have to cease comparing ourselves to others. Sarah Crawford said this morning, comparison is the thief of joy. We have to be content with what God has provided. We have to let go of our expectations and our own demands of what we think our life needs to look like, okay? And the current one that's convicting me is to clear my calendar and clear some space on it so I can have a true Sabbath and can honor God through his creative rhythm with a true Sabbath. That's my current challenge. So as I'm going through these, one of them is probably poking you. And you're going, oh, no. That doesn't really apply to me. I don't steal. I'm just gonna like shade my taxes a little bit. One of those is gonna be poking you. Lean into that because that's your growth plate. That may be the nest that God is making you uncomfortable in. That's a really good thing. So sit in the one that's bothering you and then figure out why it is a gift of grace to you to be bugged by that commandment. Okay? Because that's what changes lives. Okay, the final part of this is the responses to this coming of God. No one could experience this and not have a response. And there are two of them listed in the final text for today. One of them is the Israelites. Notice they remained at a distance. They trembled with fear. They begged Moses, you talk to us. Don't let us hear from God again. Okay? That's the kind of fear that paralyzes us, that builds walls, that separates us from God and from other people. It separates us even from ourselves. It's destructive fear, and that's what they are feeling. They are not secure enough in their relationship with God to want to even have a relationship with God. Moses has a different approach, different response. He approached the thick darkness where God was. That's a different kind of fear. That's fear of the Lord. That's healthy. It leads us to respect, to reverence, to worship, and more importantly, it makes us run toward God. Because we know when we have fear of the Lord in that respect, that only his mercy and grace and kindness and love and power and forgiveness enables us to live. We know our need, and we know he's the only one who can meet it. We can't ourselves. And so that kind of fear of the Lord drives us to him as opposed to separating us from him. If you've ever experienced that, and I have a couple of times in my life, you understand that it serves a divine purpose. And that is to keep us from sinning. Now, we know how this works from our human relationships. When I was growing up, fortunately, a blessing to me, God gave me a daddy whom I adored. I adored. I respected him so much, and I loved him so much, that I was kept from making some really bad decisions when I was growing up. Because I had holy fear of my dad. I didn't want to disappoint him. And that reverential and healthy fear of the Lord God helps us live the way we're supposed to because we do not want to disappoint our Heavenly Father. Okay? So basically, we are all fear-based. And I know some people would say they're shame-based, and that's true. But we're all fear-based. One way or the other. So the question is, which of those fears rules your life? Is it fear of the Lord or is it fear of everything else? Because when you fear the Lord, you don't need to fear anything else. If you fear everything else, you're going to get hung up on that. So spend some time thinking about that and what that looks like in your life this week. Okay, I want to go back to the two Advents just as a way of closing up because we've experienced them this month. The Advent of the New Testament and the Advent of the Old Testament. The Advent of the Old Testament emphasizes God's holiness and God's otherness. He's not like us. The Advent of the New Testament emphasizes God's nearness and his understanding of our human condition because he came down and he put on our skin and he lived our life. Either way, it's Emmanuel, God with us. And we can only see God because he reveals himself to us. Whether it's the theophany on Mount Sinai or the theophany in the cradle. Either way, we have a response. Now, we can choose to turn from him in fear, which frankly, this description kind of makes me want to do that. We can choose to feel constrained by these commandments that he's placed on us and to end up fighting them, to insist on our own rights and our own freedom and not yield to how he has created us to be. Or we can be like Moses and we can turn to that thick darkness, the mystery of God, and you know what? We can enter it. Because we have a go-between, Jesus Christ, who has gone before us into the throne room of light and grace, knowing we cannot keep his commandments, knowing that no matter how hard we try, we are going to fail. That holy fear of the Lord is going to drive us to him for grace and mercy, and we will find it because of what Jesus Christ did for us. So if you are stuck in the place of fear of the Lord, that's not a stuck place. That's a good place. If you are stuck in the fear of everything else, try looking at the face of Jesus Christ, because that will create the good fear of the Lord where we need to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are great and mighty and awesome, and you are too big for us. We cannot wrap our hearts and minds around it. Certainly words cannot contain you. We don't even know what to do with this text. But Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will place on our hearts the growth plates you have for us. Place on our hearts where you are making the nest uncomfortable, so that we will move into the things you have for us and become the people you want us to be. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.